Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God who wants to have a relationship with each one of us. And we thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us in the Bible, and you continue today by your Holy Spirit to take these words and to make them so relevant in our lives. So, Father, we pray this morning for you to have mercy on us, for your Spirit to take these words and to apply them directly to all of us here. And we pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down. And can I encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles, if you've got one beside you, to John chapter 13. And you'll find that on page 1081. John chapter 13. And this morning I want to preach on verses 18 to 30. But before that, I want you to imagine that you are currently on board a luxury cruise liner. The liner is fantastic. It has many swimming pools. It has a number of restaurants. And best of all, it is heading towards the Caribbean. The sun is shining. The people are friendly. And the food is sensational. And so far on this trip, you are having the time of your life. Life couldn't be better. You're relaxed, you're happy, and you're just about to tuck into a juicy T-bone steak. But just as your knife and fork are about to enter into the steak, your evening is ruined by the entrance of an irritating Scotsman who comes into the middle of the room and who in a loud voice says this: "The ship is sinking. It will go down, but I know the way to the lifeboat. Come, follow me, and you will be rescued." Now, let me ask you this question this morning. What would persuade you to get out of your seat and to follow that man? I don't know about you, but for me, I would need to know the answer to at least two questions before I got up and followed that person. First of all, I would need to know the answer to this question. Can I trust them? Can I trust them? Or in other words, is there any evidence to substantiate what he says? Because if the answer is no, for example, you could be eating your dinner, you could look up and some sort of R.C. Nesbitt type figure could walk into the room. Do you remember him? The Scottish philosopher dressed in his suit and his string vest and his dirty bandage, who would come onto the stage and he would sort of say something like this: "Well, Jamesy, the ship's going down, you see." Well, something like that, you might just say, well, maybe it's the drink. But if, for example, it was the captain of the ship who came into the middle of the restaurant who said, "It is going down, will you follow me?" Would you not, on that evidence, get up and say, "I can rely on this person, I'm going to go"? We must be sure that there are reasons to believe. And secondly, we must be sure of the results of rejection. I would want to know the answer to this question. What would happen to me if I did nothing? What would happen to me if I just continued to sit down? Would my destiny be inevitable if I reject the man's help? Because if it is, then I would be a fool. I would be an absolute buffoon just to sit here and do nothing. I don't know about you, what would persuade you to get up and to do something? But I think if there are reasons to believe and also results of rejection, then the sensible decision, come on, the sane decision, is to get up and to follow the one who promises you rescue. Now, if you look at your handout this morning, let me wave it at you. You were given it to you when you came in. You will see that these are the same two arguments that are used in John chapter 13 to persuade us to put our trust in Jesus of Nazareth. But this time, the stakes are huge. This is not just rescue from a sinking ship, but this is rescue from both a meaningless life and also from an eternal destruction. You see, what we have in John chapter 13 are two motivations to persuade us to follow Jesus as our Savior. First of all, there are reasons to believe. And these are in verses 18 to 20, where John assures us that there is a Messiah, there is a king, and that his name is Jesus. And then secondly, he gives us the result of rejection. You see, not only does John think there is a Messiah to be believed in, but he also thinks there is a Messiah to be rejected. And so in verses 21 to 30, he teaches us about the sobering consequences that await those who reject Jesus as Messiah. Now, I don't know where you are spiritually this morning. I don't know if you are currently trusting in Jesus or whether you are currently rejecting him. But please understand that these things in the Bible have been written either to persuade us for the first time or to persuade us to continue to believe that Jesus really is the Messiah of Israel, that he is the king that we should believe in. So either way, whether you are trusting or rejecting, God has a message for us. And therefore, it's important that we listen. First of all, to the reasons to believe. So let me read to you again verses 18 and 19. Jesus says this, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." Now, there are many details that we could explore in these verses. There are many nice, interesting, profitable avenues that we could explore given more time. But this morning, I want to concentrate on the one big idea that we see in these verses. The one big idea, which is this. As Jesus approaches his own death, which is just hours away, he knows that one of his close friends will betray him. And he's aware of this for two reasons. And they're both found in verse 18. First of all, he knows that one of his close friends will betray him because he knows those he has chosen. Did you see that in verse 18? "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen." Jesus sees what the rest of his disciples do not see. And so here in John chapter 13, as the hours march on towards his imminent death, Jesus looks at his 12 disciples, remember the 12 that he has purposefully chosen, and he says to them, "Look, I know you." And how does he know it? Because he sees the heart. This is how John chapter 2 verse 25 puts it. "Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." He knew it then, and he knows it today. There can be no hiding from the piercing eyes of Jesus. Yes, we may try, and I'm sure we do, don't we? We try and hide the truth about ourselves from those around us. But there can be no hiding the truth from the piercing eyes of Jesus of Nazareth, who now is not dead, but who is alive, and who from heaven can still penetrate into our minds. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about Jesus penetrating into your very thoughts? Or do we still try and hide parts of our lives from the all-seeing Jesus? Why? He knows the heart. Secondly, Jesus knew that one of his close friends would betray him. Why? Because he had read his Bible. That's what verse 18 says. Did you see that? "This is to fulfill the scripture." This is what he says, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me," which is a quotation from Psalm 41. Now, if you go back and read Psalm 41, you'll discover that it was originally about King David, a Jewish king who lived 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. But by this time in history, by the time Jesus was born, there were people living in that day who thought to themselves, you know, this is about David, I know that, but it's also about someone else. You see, it's also about a greater David, a greater king, someone who is called the Messiah of Israel and whose life was to mirror that of King David. Or let me put it like this. King David was seen as the understudy for the Messiah. And the details of his life, apart from his sin, formed the script that the Messiah, when he came, had to follow. Now, do you see the implications of that? Just imagine that you were living in first century Palestine. There you are, you're having a little barbecue with the friends, having a cup of coffee, and along comes someone claiming to be the Messiah of Israel. And yet you check out the details of their life against the Messianic script, and you discover that they're not the same. Then what is the conclusion that we must come to? They're not the Messiah. It's not hard, is it? But just imagine that you were living in first century Palestine and someone comes along to you claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, and you look at the checklist of the Old Testament scriptures against David's life, the script, and you look at the life that they're living and you see that there's an identical match. What are you going to conclude then? This is the main actor, you must say. This is the Messiah of Israel. And this is the very point that Jesus wants us to see. Did you see it in verse 19? Why does Jesus tell these things? I am telling you this now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he, that I am exactly who I say I am. This is Jesus' challenge. He wants to persuade us that he is the king. And how does he do it? By pointing us to the Old Testament. He says to us this morning, go on. I challenge you. Go on. Go back to the Old Testament and just get a checklist of what the Messiah would do. And then go on, check out my life and all its details and see what you find. Do the comparison and Jesus says you will find an identical match. Now, what are the chances of that? An imposter perhaps could have got a couple of the details right. But someone to get every single detail correct, what are the chances of that? Unless, of course, he is who he says he is. So let me encourage you this morning to take up Jesus' challenge. If you're a non-Christian sitting here this morning, if you're not someone who trusts in Jesus as your king, then look at the evidence of the Old Testament. Why not get a Christian friend? Get a checklist together. Work together and see the comparison. Check it out. Or maybe go and see Melvin. Melvin's a nice chap. Go and approach him. He'll show you how the Old Testament links and prepares the way for Jesus. Or perhaps you're a Christian here this morning and you're struggling with your faith. You've come along, and that's great you've come along, but inwardly you're doubting. Something's happening in your life at the moment and you're doubting your decision for Jesus Christ. Inwardly you're wondering, is it worth it? Should I go on? Should I stick with Jesus Christ? Well, if that is you, can I encourage you this morning, just for a moment, to put aside your subjective doubts and to allow the objective evidence of the Old Testament to confirm you in your trust that Jesus really is Messiah. You have not made a mistake. Firstly, because there are reasons to believe. Secondly, you've not made a mistake because there are results of rejection. And these are hinted at in verses 27 to 30. Let me read you these again. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. So let me ask you this. What are the consequences? What are the results of rejecting Jesus as Messiah? What are the consequences for you and for me of not trusting in this Jesus of Nazareth, who calls himself the light of the world? Well, there are two consequences according to these verses, two results that we must not minimize or misunderstand. First of all, those not with the Messiah of Israel, and hence not with the light of the world, find themselves under the power of darkness. Did you see it in verse 27? As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, it is popular today to minimize the role of Satan in the lives of people outside Jesus Christ, but we minimize his role at our peril. About 2 weeks ago, I heard about the child who, after Sunday morning service, came up to Melvin, and he was keen to ask Melvin a question. And I think because Melvin is such an approachable, laid-back sort of guy, the kid came up to Melvin and said, Melvin, can I ask you a question? And Melvin obliged. And so the kid said to Melvin, Melvin, does Satan have any babies? Now, I don't know what you would reply to that. But surely the answer could, in one sense, be obvious. Does Satan have any babies? Nah, of course not. But you see, according to the Bible, indeed, according to John chapter 8, although Satan does not have any babies, he does have children. You see, there are two ways to live. You can either live your life under the rule of the King of Light, or you can live your life under the rule of the Prince of Darkness. If you are not a child of God, the Bible says very clearly that you are a child of Satan, living by his rules, following his direction, and under his command, whether we realize it or not. In John chapter 8, Satan is called the father of lies, and this is a practice that he passes on to his children. In fact, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'd have seen that in John chapter 12, Judas is exposed as a liar. He says, oh yes, sell the perfume and give it to the poor, but in reality, he really wanted the money for himself. So how do you know whether you're a liar? How do you know whether you're under the power of darkness? Well, ask yourself this. Do you have a problem telling the truth? Do you lie often? Can you stop yourself? Now, Christians are certainly not immune from lying, but there is a big difference between those who turn to Jesus as Messiah. Because when we surrender our lives to Jesus as King, we are released from this power of darkness. Take lying, for example. This is not something Christians do naturally. And when we do it, we feel awful about it, don't we? You see, for the Christian, the power has been broken. Jesus has released us from the power of darkness. And not because we are some sort of super strong individuals. You can look at me and you can see that's instantly not the case. But because the one we believe in is strong and powerful. Remember the imagery that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 3, where he describes the human race as in the bondage to Satan, taken captive by the strong man. And do you remember what Jesus says needs to happen in that situation for the captives to be released? This is what he says. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. We must not minimize the power of darkness in the lives of people outside Jesus Christ. It is useless to tell people to do better, to stop lying or to stop swearing, because often they cannot. You see, what they need at that particular moment in their lives are not more rules and regulations. What they need at that particular point in their lives is a rescue. They need someone who calls himself the stronger man, who can come and defeat the strong man and release from the power of darkness. And that is what Jesus Christ offers, a release from the first consequence of rejection. Now, the second result of rejection is hinted at in verse 30. Do you see it? Judas takes the bread, and what happens? He goes into the night. Judas has rejected Jesus the Messiah, and by doing so, he has rejected the light of the world. And so, therefore, here's the question, where else can you go if you're not willing to stand in the presence of the light of the world? There is no other alternative than to live your life in the place of darkness. And that is a terrible place to live. If you've got your Bibles open, just glance across the page at John chapter 12. And hear the words of Jesus Christ about the place of darkness. This is what Jesus says. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. According to Jesus, life in the dark is without direction and it is ultimately meaningless. Now, do you find that this morning? Now, you've got up. You've had your tea. You're walking around. You're doing your activities. Yeah, life's going on. But if you had to stop and ask yourself, why? What for? Where am I going to? The alarming thing would be that there would be utter silence. Because you're in the dark. A man called Jonathan Gaby, a number of years ago, was suffering from deep depression. And his depression caused him to ask the age-old questions of life. I'm sure you know the ones. Why am I here? Why go on? Is there any meaning to my life? Now, thankfully for Jonathan, the depression lifted. But as it lifted, the questions remained. And so he thought to himself, what I'll do is I'll write to some famous celebrities and ask them what they can give me as advice about this big question of life. Now, here are some of the replies that he received. The cartoonist, Tony Husband, in answer to the question, what is the meaning of life, said this. Well, he said, you do the hokey-cokey. That's what it's all about. Or take this reply from Alexa Zale, the comedian. The meaning of life? I don't know. But I do know the meaning of Eichhörnchen. It's the German for squirrel. I thought that was rather amusing, but there we are. But it's rather sad, isn't it? But not as sad as the reply received by the actor Michael Horden, who, writing only a few weeks before his death, said this, I am sorry, but I see at the end of mine no meaning to life but to fade into the light of common day. Jesus says, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. So what's the answer? Well, it's there in the next verse. Did you see it? It's a great verse. John chapter 12, verse 36. What is the answer? Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you can become sons of light. So let me ask you this. It's a great joy of being a visiting preacher. You look around and you don't know where anyone is at spiritually. Let me ask you that. Have you done it? Have you put your trust in the King? Have you put your trust in the light of the world, or are you still suffering the consequences of rejection? You find yourself both under the power of darkness and in the place of darkness. Is that you? I want to finish this morning with a very sobering warning that are taken from these verses. Do you remember the reaction of the disciples when Jesus told them that one of them would betray him? Do you remember that reaction? It's there in verse 21. As Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Now notice what they did not do. They didn't suddenly say, well, that must be Judas. He's the one. Let's the big neon sign above Judas Iscariot, shall we? He's the betrayer. It's obvious. Get him out the door before it's too late. They didn't do that, did they? Have a look at verse 22. It's sobering, isn't it? His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of those he meant. You see, Judas was just one of the gang. Judas had been on the missions. He had looked after the money. He was at the Last Supper. And it was even possible that Judas himself was reclining next to Jesus as they had this last meal. And yet it was the same Judas Iscariot who rejected him. It was the same Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And I think this is a sobering warning for us. Yes, we might be associated with God's people. Yes, we might even be part of the ministry of God's people. But if in reality we have never put our faith in Jesus as Messiah, then although we may be associated with God's people, we are not one of them. And so as I finish, let me challenge you, as I challenge myself this week, to examine your own heart. Can you say with conviction this morning, can you sit there and say, yes, I am, me, personally, I'm a believer in Jesus the Messiah? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have had mercy on many of us and have taken us from the place of darkness and the power of darkness and have redeemed us and rescued us. Father, we pray for those here this morning who are still in the darkness, that you would allow them, Father, to turn and to trust in Jesus the Messiah. And for those of us who have, keep us going, we pray, Father. Keep us strengthened and keep us encouraged that yes, we are on the right track. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.